So this morning we're in Philippians, the third chapter, and I want to try to conclude a message that I've been preaching to you guys on everybody is following somebody. On that subject, everybody is following somebody. And we're in Philippians chapter 3, and we've been looking at these three verses close to the end of chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. And I think by now, I hope by now at least, that we all have a clear understanding of the overriding theme of Philippians chapter 3. So what is Paul really aiming at in the third chapter of the book of Philippians? He is encouraging the church to pursue what? Christ-likeness. Amen, Brother Frank. Thank you. So we get that. We've been working verse by verse, sometimes word by word, through this magnificent epistle. And nobody argues that that is Paul's great theme in this third chapter. And as we get to the final few verses of Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about one of the key helps, if you will, or one of the key factors in pursuing Christ-likeness, one of the key ways that we can effectively become more Christ-like. And he talks about finding an example to follow in verse 17. And in essence, he's been talking about pursuing Christ-likeness, and this is really sort of the application portion, where he's telling us some ways, or at least one way, that will help us to become more Christ-like. And he says, find somebody to follow who would be an example. In fact, he exhorts the church in Philippi to follow his example. Look at it with me in verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And so he point blank says, you know, and I know that for many of us, that's a scary thing to think about encouraging somebody to follow our example, because oftentimes we see ourselves in such a negative sense in terms of our faith. And sometimes we think, man, just, you know, I wouldn't want to be responsible for anybody following my example. But I want you to understand that Paul called himself in another place the chief of sinners. And yet he's still saying, follow my example. Even though I'm the chief of sinners. Or in another place he says he's what? The least of the apostles. And so we recognize that Paul wasn't perfect. Amen? Amen. But we also recognize that in his pursuit of Christ-likeness, he had achieved a certain level of maturity. And he was further along than most in his journey. He hadn't arrived. He said that earlier in the chapter. I'm not there yet. I haven't reached Christ-likeness yet, but I'm pursuing the prize. I'm chasing after that wholeheartedly, passionately. And so there were so many things that he recognized that the average member at the Philippian church could benefit through following his example. And then he said, not only to follow his example, but he also said, or others who are in that same realm. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he recognizes, I'm not the only one worthy of being followed. He said, there are other people in your church. There are other Christians who would be just as likely a candidate for you to connect with in order to help you in your pursuit of becoming more like Jesus. Pastor Doug mentioned that one of the things that Angel and I had hoped to do was to visit our pastor, Pastor Lewis Holmes, while we were at Myrtle Beach last weekend. We had heard and been keeping up with them and that his health was failing. And over the last couple of months, his health had deteriorated very rapidly. And they had retired, or not really retired from ministry, but had retired from their church, the church that she and I were a part of there in Northern Virginia. And they had moved to Myrtle Beach. But he wasted no time. He hit the ground running as soon as he arrived in Myrtle Beach. In fact, the pastor of the church that they ended up joining there in Myrtle Beach presided over the service. And he said, you know, somebody said that when Lou got here, everybody knew it. He hit the ground running. He was involved in several ministries. He was teaching a Sunday school class. He started a Bible study in the community in which he lived in. This guy was 84 years young and starting ministries in a new place. He was involved in a ministry to food pantry ministry. And one of the things that the pastor at that church said, in fact, he looked at his associate pastor. They kind of shared the responsibility of the service. And at one point, he was preaching along, and he was talking about Lou's example. And he'd been talking about visiting him at the hospital, and the one thing that came out about our pastor's life that no one would deny is he was always looking to tell somebody about Jesus. Always. He'd get up in the morning thinking, if I don't do anything else today, I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus. And they humorously told the story of, you know how when you go in a hospital room and they have that whiteboard over there and it says nurse of the day, and then it has goals, and they would say, you know, Lou's goal, they would write down his goals for the day medically, and they would say, you know, drink lots of liquid, we're going to get him up 3 times today, we're going to do some physical therapy, you know. Well, when they would come in and write those, Lou would say, well, don't forget to put my goals up there. And he would insist that they would write Lou's goals. And every day it was the same goal, tell someone about Jesus. Amen. And every time, whenever the pastor would go in there to see our pastor, all the people would tell him, well, he's been preaching to us all day today. You got to love that, man. The guy is about to die, for goodness sake. And yet he is still passionately being a Great Commission Christian. Following through on the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And so on the heels of all that, the pastor looked over at his associate pastor and said, I'll tell you what. He said he left us a very high bar to follow. And he just admitted that to his associate, he said, you know, you and I should be following his example. He recognized that. Because when you see a guy like that, you recognize the value of a life well lived in the faith. And you recognize the an eternal value of being able to be around somebody like that. Amen? Of being able to spend time with somebody like that. In fact, when his wife introduced me to the pastor, she introduced me as a bricklayer from Texas who showed up at their church one day and ended up in the ministry. Long story short, amen? And you know, his influence, he had the single most influence of any other Christian in my life. There's been a lot of men who have had an influence, and I thank God for each and every one of them. But if you were to ask me, Pastor Mike, who had the single greatest impact on your life and your walk with Christ, I would say Pastor Lou. I mean, and there's not even anybody close. He took me under his wing, and he loved me, and he groomed me for ministry, and he taught me all sorts of stuff about what it means to be a Christian. I showed up at his church as I'd been in the faith 10 years, but I was a very young Christian. I hadn't gone very far in that 10 years. And over the next 2 or 3 years, I went further in those next 2 or 3 years under his leadership and under his wing than I had, you know, by far much further in the faith, learned so much more and grew so much more. And so in that, we recognize the value of a mentor. Amen? We recognize the value of somebody who is willing to invest in us. And Paul also talked about being that, not only looking for somebody you can follow, but being that person that others can follow. Okay? And that's important. You know, we should desire to invest in somebody who's not quite as far along as we are. That should be our passion. We ought to be looking for a young Timothy. Each and every one of us ought to be looking for a young Timothy that we can invest in, that we can share with them some of what God has shown us over the years. And we should look for that. Somebody might be here today and say, well, what do we look for? What should I look for in you know, somebody that would be a good investment in my time? Okay, what kind of thing should I look for? And, you know, this came out in the Billy Graham funeral. One of his sons or somebody said, here's how I could sum up my dad's life. He was fat. And that's an acrostic for F for faithful, A for available, and T for teachable. That's what you look for in somebody to invest in. If somebody comes up to you, and this happens to me more than I care to admit, when people will come up and they'll say, would you disciple me? Would you spend time with me? I say, absolutely. And we'll set up a time to get together. And that afternoon, when we're supposed to get together that night, I'll get a phone call saying, hey, something's come up. I'm sorry. I can't meet with you tonight. And I'll say, that's no problem. We'll reschedule. When do you want to reschedule? We reschedule it. The night before that meeting, guess what happens? Same thing. And after 2 or 3 of those, guess what? You're not fat. You don't want it bad enough. You know, you don't want to, you know, if you're going to grow, you got to invest, guys. Nobody grows without investment. Whenever I ask my pastor, I've never done door to door. I want to learn how to do door to door. Would you teach me how to do door-to-door witnessing? Would you teach me how to do door-to-door evangelism? Would you go out and show me how to knock on a door and lead somebody to Jesus? And he said, absolutely I will. This Saturday, you be at the church at 10 o'clock and we'll go to the neighborhood right around the church and we'll knock on doors. Guess what I did? I was there. I showed up. And we went and knocked on doors. I mean, you guys, and it was some of the most valuable time I've ever spent in ministry. And I'll never forget it. We knocked on 2 doors. And the third door, between the second and the third door, we're walking to the next house. He goes, well, I think you're about ready. You take over on this one. 2 doors. I figured we were going to do this for like 20 or 30 times. I mean, 20 or 30 different days that we're going to meet and go knock on doors. We knocked on 2 doors, Doug. And he said, well, I think you're ready. You do the next one. Yeah. But he was that way. He said he was about to have open heart surgery. And he said he taught a Sunday school class. And he came to me after church one day and he said, you know, I'm having surgery next week. I said, yeah, I know, Pastor. He said, I'll be out for probably 6 weeks. It's open heart. They're going to do like triple bypass. I said, yeah, that stinks, man. I hate that. He said, well, I need somebody to teach my Sunday school class. I'd never taught us. I was like terrified. I was like, I can't. Man, I want to help you, Lou, but that's beyond me. I'm not ready for that. So I thought about it for a minute. I said, what are you teaching anyway? He said, Revelation. He said, I'm about in the third chapter. I'm working verse by verse through Revelation. We're about in the third chapter. Again, it was the kind of guy you couldn't say no to, long story short. I dove in, but he had confidence. You know what I'm saying? He had more confidence in me than what? Than I had myself. There's such value in that. So, in terms of what you're looking for, don't waste your time. You don't have enough time to invest in everybody who probably wants to spend time with you if you're somewhat spiritually mature. Ask God to help you to pick out the person who will bring the greatest return on your investment. Well, I mean, don't you think the Lord would want that? I believe that the Lord would want that. He would want us to be wise enough with our time, that we would be investing our time in those that would ultimately bring the greatest return, that would turn around and invest in others, that wouldn't squander the time that they've spent together, but would utilize it and be hungry for it. All right. So we see... Thus far, the goal is Christ-like, pursuing Christ-likeness, and then the whole idea of finding one worthy of following, and then likewise, being one worthy of following. Always asking the question, if I follow this person, where will I end up? Or if somebody else follows me, where am I leading them? It's a really, really important question. And we need to be careful about who we're following. We need to be careful that they're going to be leading us to the right place. Well, from there, Paul talks about who not to follow in verses 18 and 19. Let me just read those to you. In verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19. And then in verse 19, he lists four marks of these enemies of the cross. Whose end is destruction. That's the first mark. Second mark, whose God is their appetite. These are people you don't want to be following. In fact, these are people you want to flee from. And whose glory is in their shame. And people who set their minds on earthly things. And we talked about 2 weeks ago defined what an enemy of the cross is, basically it boils down to that they are unbelievers. But these people had infiltrated the church, and they are still. I gave several examples of these imposters, these charlatans who are still infiltrating the church, the 21st century church. And we recognize the danger of these imposters and how subtle their approach is. I mean, they don't come in saying, hey, I just want to announce and let everybody know I'm an enemy of the cross. They don't come in like that. They come in, they are basically, to use biblical terms, wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? Wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you've ever experienced being duped that way, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably met somebody that you really thought was solid and in the faith and really godly and loved the Lord and mature, and maybe over time you recognize that they weren't. Maybe you recognize that they were... in the end, you really wondered whether or not they were even born again. Had they even ever been saved? And so basically, what Paul is calling for is discernment. He's warning them, the Philippians, against following the wrong model. And he recognizes how important it is and how to find the right person to follow, and then how detrimental it is when the church is following the wrong person. Let's go back to verse 18. He says, "For many walk who are enemies of the cross." In other words, for many walk. He's talking about a plethora of these false teachers. There's a gaggle of them, a whole host of them. They're not in short supply. And he says they are enemies of the cross. They are unbelievers. But the question is, who are they? Who are these people? Well, we've already talked about the Judaizers. Certainly the Judaizers were in this group, the people that said, yeah, we believe in Jesus, we believe in the atonement, we believe in the gospel, but we don't believe that Jesus is sufficient to save. It's Jesus plus following circumcision, or it's Jesus plus following the high holy days, or it's Jesus plus following the dietary laws. It requires Jesus plus something. And so certainly we recognize that that group would be part of what Paul is warning against. You say, well, are there any modern day Judaizers today? I haven't heard of any Judaizers in our 21st century America. Well, there is, and it would be, what I would compare them to is the Catholics. Because the Catholics are quick to affirm the essentials of the faith. The cross of Christ, His substitutionary death, His resurrection. But what they would say is that's not sufficient. What they would say is you must do certain works along with placing your faith in Jesus. You must accomplish certain spiritual deeds. You have to earn your way in. And that's another form of Judaistic heresy in a 21st century package. That's the Judaizers. They are many, and you are to flee from them. But there's another group, and I'll call them the Gentiles, the Gentile enemies of the cross. Somebody says, what was their deal? Well, they too would affirm the essentials of the faith, but they had a dualistic philosophy to the faith. They believed in a dualistic viewpoint. Here's what they believed. They believed that spirit is good, but they believed that the body was bad, or matter was bad. So you had dual. One, spirit. Two, body. And they believed the spirit is good and that matter is evil. It is intrinsically evil. It will always be evil. It can't be anything but evil. Therefore, here's their philosophical view. Therefore, what you do or what your body does doesn't matter. In other words, matter doesn't matter. Are y'all with me? What you do in your body doesn't matter. It's consequential. Spirit matters. Matter doesn't. Because the body is evil, it's going to do evil no matter what you do. So don't worry about it. That sound familiar? Go ahead and be a glutton. Go ahead and be a homosexual. Go ahead and be a fornicator. Go ahead and be a drunkard. Because these things only affect your body, not your spirit. In other words, it doesn't matter how we live. Sure, I'm a Christian. I received Jesus. He changed my spirit, but it doesn't matter how I live. So the Jews said it's Jesus plus, and the Gentiles said it's Jesus minus. Jesus took care of our sins, so who cares? You ever heard that? All my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Thank God. But that does not give you a license to go out and just sin. Amen? Where did Paul address this? Anybody know? What book of the Bible did Paul address this? Romans. Who said that? Good job. What chapter? Let's put you to the test. You're very close. Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul addressed this. Let's look at that real quick, because this is a big problem in our world today. And it was a big problem in Paul's day. I mean, some things don't change. Notice the beginning of Romans chapter 6. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Do you see that? See, there was this silly teaching going around in that day that said, the more you sin, the more God's glorified because the more His grace abounds. Are y'all with me? So, that's what he says. So, should you go on sinning so grace may abound? Right? No, I'm glad y'all, everybody's shaking their head. No, that's really good. We get that, right? I don't see anybody doing this. But a lot of people will cling to that, amen? I mean, there are a lot of people who claim to be born again but have had absolutely no change in their lifestyle. They've never repented. They've never turned from their sin. And they would say, I prayed to receive Christ, but there's been no change. Notice what Paul says. May it never be! Exclamation point. Romans 6, 2. Do you see that? I think the King James says, God forbid. Emphatic. He's emphatic about this. And brothers and sisters, here's the bottom line. We cannot coexist with either of those two groups. It's just too dangerous. And many churches lack the discernment to stop following people who believe that Jesus is not sufficient, or people who falsely believe that repentance of sin is unnecessary to be a Christian. And so we need to be careful, and we need to put our spiritual eyes on and ask God to help us to recognize those heresies in others. But I want you to also notice in verse 18, Paul talks about what our response to the enemies of the cross should be. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping." A couple of observations about that. And one of them is, this danger was very often on Paul's heart. You say, "Pastor, how do you know that?" He says, "For I have often told you about false teachers." Paul was continually telling churches to be careful of false teachers. He was constantly telling them that. He says, "I've often told you." Why was Paul so concerned about false teachers? Why was it that he was so consumed with false teachers? Well, I think number one, and he's crying. I mean, he says, "I'm weeping." Are y'all with me? As he's penning this letter, as he's writing down these words, tears are flowing. He says, I've often told you and am now weeping. By the way, it's the only place in the New Testament that Paul says he's currently weeping. He's weeping in the present. Notice he says, "I've often told you." What is that? Past tense, right? But this is present tense. But right now, I'm weeping. Do you remember when he met with the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31? And it says, I've labored day and night for, he said, either 2 or 3 years. Oftentimes weeping, and he says, "You know, when I leave, what's going to happen?" As soon as I leave, here's what I want you elders to know. As soon as I leave, what's going to happen? False teachers are going to try to come in. Amen? And so he wants to issue a warning. But why is he weeping? Why is he so passionate about that? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we speculate, right? We put on our sanctified imagination. Here's two observations, I think. You see if you agree. Number one, because of their eternal destinies, they're destined to doomed. False teachers are going to hell. Amen. And he's worried about that. He doesn't want that. He's concerned about that. He's broken over that. He's crying for their souls. By the way, in Romans chapters 9 and 11, Paul's crying, has been crying. Guess who he's been crying over? He's been crying over his Jewish brothers. And realizing, he said, I would go to hell if they would get saved. He said, I would take their place. An anathema, he says, uses that word. Y'all remember? And so he's very concerned. He weeps over the lostness of people. When was the last time you wept over someone's soul who was lost? He's crying. He's broken. And by the way, he's following a good example. He's a lot like Jesus. During his triumphal entry, Luke records this. When he, talking about Jesus, approached Jerusalem, listen, he saw the city and he wept over it. It's the Son of God looking down on Jerusalem as he enters makes his triumphal entry, and he's weeping. Why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? They're lost. They're lost. They rejected him. They would not embrace him. And because of that, he's crying. And for the same reason, I think Paul's weeping over these enemies of the cross. But not only because of their destiny, but also he's weeping because of the destruction that they're having on the church. Because of their influence and the havoc that they're reaping on the church. Paul understood that when those false teachers come in, they're going to lead people astray. And he loved the church. Can I get an amen? He loved the church, and he was concerned about the church, and he understood that the church is God's plan A, and there's not a plan B. And if these guys come in and undermine the work of God in the church, then it's going to undermine God's desire to see people get saved. And so because of that, he's broken. He's upset. He's passionate. Wouldn't you agree that Paul's tenderhearted? And just the fact that he's crying indicates his love and concern for the church. But what can we gain from this? What can we walk away in terms of application? The fact that Paul is crying over the lostness of people and crying over lost charlatans, false teachers' influence over the church. When I read those examples 2 weeks ago, our response shouldn't be to get angry. It ought to be to get broken. We ought to be broken about what's going on in some mainline denominations today. Can I get an amen? Don't get angry. Get broken. It should break our hearts to see what's going on in the church of God. Amen? I mean, it's a travesty. What does the world think when that kind of stuff, when they see that stuff going on in what somebody who would say this is the church? Yeah, it's okay. No big deal. It sends a false signal. Amen? It undermines our ability to win the world to Christ. Amen? They're like, are you serious? I've always said this. A lot of lost people expect more from you and I than we do. They expect you to live out your faith. They expect you to be holy. They expect you to live a holy life. I'll go so far as to say this. Most lost people are looking for one Christian who be real. Let's be that one. Amen? Amen. Here's what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor of the 1800s, wrote, "If sinners are going to be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our dead bodies. I don't remember who it was. Somebody along the line in the years of this church used to say, we ought to make it difficult for anybody in southern Granville County to go to hell. That ought to be our purpose at Promised Land Community Church. We realize that some people are going to go to hell in southern Granville County, but it ought to be over our dead bodies. It ought to, you remember when I preached on Lazarus and the rich man? And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in Hades. And he's asking Lazarus, can I go back and tell my brothers? I'm telling you, I don't know if Lazarus could see the rich man, but if I end up in Abraham's bosom and I can see Hades, the people that I see there, I want to at least know that I did everything I could to keep them from going there. Can I get an amen? Spurgeon said, man, it ought to be. Hey, when I was little, did y'all ever do this? Sometimes my dad would be like in the kitchen or in the living room. And I mean when I was really little, like 3 or 4. Did y'all ever do this? Go up and get on your daddy's leg and wrap your feet and your arms around it. Your daddy would go like this. Huh? That's a perfect picture of how people ought to go to hell. I mean, we ought to be holding on to. Are y'all with me? Do y'all remember that? That's a beautiful illustration of how active we ought to be in terms. And then he went on to say, if they are to perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, begging them to stay. If hell is going to be filled, let not one go there unprayed for and unwarned. Charles Spurgeon. That's a good word. So let's look at these four marks real quick, because Monica's going to be here in a minute. Four marks of an enemy of the cross. Number one, whose end is destruction. I call this their destiny. Whose end is destruction. The word for end is telos, and it means their ultimate destiny. It's a very important New Testament word. It means their ultimate destiny is destruction. Ultimately, their eternity will be spent in the fire. They will be in eternal torment. Why? Because they're not true Christians. They have a useless kind of faith that never brought a true transformation. So that they are new creations. They're not new creations. So not only their destiny, but also their deity, whose God is their appetite. Their destiny is destruction, but notice what they're worshiping. Their appetite. Do you see that? Their little g God is their appetite. What does that mean? What does Paul mean that their God is their appetite? These false teachers' God is their appetite. Their destiny is what? Destruction. But notice their deity. Their God is their appetite. The word appetite is kolia, K-O-I-L-I-A. It's the word from which we get our English word colitis. Colitis. In other words, their God is their stomach. And it simply means that their sensual desires, that they are driven by their desires. So we know as Christians that we have to harness our desires. Amen? That if we just let our desires control everything we do, we're going to end up in a heap of trouble. Because a lot of times our desires are not in line, especially our fleshly carnal desires are not in line with God's Spirit. Amen? Amen. And what this is saying, what Paul's saying is they don't pull back the reins on their desires. They do whatever they desire to do. And we know that whatever it is that we are desiring, whenever that is controlling us, that's our God. Everybody's worshiping something. And so we can tell a lot about how our spiritual condition by what we're worshiping. Are we controlling our desires, or are our desires controlling us? Can I get an amen? Now, for those of us that are here, I mean, there's nobody here that can't relate to that, right? In one way or another, we have desires that if we act on them and don't contain them and control them, we're gonna hurt our witness. We're gonna undermine our walk with the Lord. Amen. And we have to harness our desires. Well, what I'll tell my kids is there's nothing wrong with a lot of things in the world, or when you have things. That's what I'll say. There's nothing wrong with having things, but it is wrong whenever things have you. Amen. And that's what we're talking about. These people weren't able to control their appetites, and they lived off of the unrestrained sensual pleasure. Right? Somebody says, what's wrong with desires? What's wrong with desires that someone acts upon? That sounds like a question from a country and western song. Anybody ever heard these lyrics? How can it be wrong when it feels so? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? That sounds really good, doesn't it? But we all know that it can be horribly wrong and still feel right, especially in our mind when we convince ourselves that it's all right. Amen? I mean, I can't tell you over the course of ministry how I've had, you know, husbands or wives come to me and who have developed an extramarital relationship, and they're about ready to leave their spouse, and they tell me, you know, I'm just convinced this is what the Lord would have me to do. That I just, you know, here's what they'll say. God just wants me to be
happy.
Is that what God wants?
No.
I mean, in their mind, all that they can see is, and they'll say, you know, I just believe that this person, God brought this person into my life. It's like, man, are you kidding me? I'm serious. Am I serious? Stop me when I lie. I mean, some of you are looking at me like, that can't be true. It is true. And what is the truth about all that? What is the truth about that person?
Lack of discernment.
Okay, lack of discernment. At its base level, at its foundation, what else?
They want to justify what they want to do.
How are you going to argue with somebody? Well, you can. But you know how many people, what do they always say? It's God's will. Are you with me? It's God's will.
So
how do you discern God's will, guys? By how it feels? No. By the Word of God. When how it feels doesn't line up with the Word of God, guess what? The Word wins, right? And people have convinced themselves because Pastor Doug's right. It's what they want. And whenever what you want doesn't line up with what God's want, if you want it bad enough, you'll make some reason up. You'll come up with reasons to justify why you're doing what you're doing. And you'll bring God into it if you want it bad enough. Shame on you. That's terrible. If you want to do it, you go ahead and do it, but don't bring God into it. Amen?
Amen?
You just say, I'm just sinful, and I just want to have this adulterous relationship because my desires are overriding my spirit. Pray for me. That's what you need to say. Pray for me. Help me. Call the elders. Do something. Amen? I say, lay hands on me. I say, I'll lay hands on you. their destiny, their deity. And then number three, their doxology. Whose glory is their shame? You see that? Whose glory is their shame? You know what glory is? Boast. You ever seen people boast about what they ought to be ashamed of? How many of you have seen people boast about what they ought to be ashamed of? Okay. Some of you never seen that. You have, you just don't remember. All right, I'm going to give you an example. Well, you know, one example would be people that are boasting about abortions and fighting for that. They ought to be ashamed. Amen? They ought to be ashamed. That's murdering an innocent life. That's murder. The Bible has a word for that, murder. And people boast about it. Okay? Another thing, how many of you watched the Olympics? I don't remember who this guy was, but I caught it on the news. And it's the idea of twisting things. It's the idea of saying things that are wrong are right and things that are right are wrong. Are y'all with me? We deal with that every day in our lives. And so there was a guy who was coming out of the closet in terms of his sexuality, and he was like a gold medal winner, which is awesome. And I'm all for that. But he was going to come out of the closet, and I think he had it planned out, as best I remember, to kiss his boyfriend after he won this race or whatever, this event. And it was going, and all the news stations were interviewing the guy, and they were applauding it. They were saying, "This is awesome! You're coming out and on a national level." What should that guy's response been? Shame, blush. I mean, if the guy just told me that, I'd probably blush when he was telling me, just because he's telling me. Amen. Have you ever blushed when somebody else told you something? And they're just telling you, and you're like blushing. Are y'all with me? It's like, I'm just not comfortable with this conversation. Are y'all with me? So Isaiah talked about that. Isaiah, and so did Jeremiah. I don't have time. Jeremiah 6 said, they've lost, Spirit of God is speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, they, talking about the Israelites, have lost their ability to blush. You don't ever want to get there, guys. You don't ever, you get so desensitized that when you hear something that ought to make you blush, you don't even blush anymore. And we are getting that way. We're desensitized here in God Bless America over a lot of things that we ought to be blushing about because they've become mainstream. Can I get an amen? Amen. They're not mainstream. All right. Finally, we've talked about their destiny, their deity, their doxology. Finally, their desire. Who set their minds on earthly things. Do you see that? So they're all about the temporal. They're all about the things that are passing away, as Paul talked about. They're focused on earthly things. And Paul said over in Colossians that we are to set our affection on what? Things above. Amen? That our affection should not be on things below, but on things above. And James had a little bit to say about that. He said, the love of the world and enmity with God is the result of friendship with the world. And then John said, if you love the world, guess what? If you love this world, guess what? That's right. The love of the Father is what? Not in you. But we also know that God so loved the world. And somebody may be here today and going, what about that? That's two different things. God loved the world wanting to redeem the world. Amen? That's right. That's right, Robin. He did not love the stuff of the world, the world system, if you will. Okay? The lost, dark world system. So, let's bring it to an end. What What can we conclude? What can we walk away? What's the so what of this message in this series? Here it is, that we have to develop the ability to recognize an enemy of the cross. We must develop the ability and the discernment to have the where for all that we would recognize an enemy of the cross. And that we would reject what they have to say. Amen? And we would ask the question, do they add to the gospel and say it's not enough? You need the gospel plus this to be saved. If they're saying that, we need to flee. Amen? Do they take away and say it's too much? It's too much. All you have to do is believe. It doesn't matter how you live. It's only the flesh. When you hear that, beware. So my prayer is that the church, this church, and all the other gospel preaching, God-honoring, Christ-centered churches would develop the ability to discern and would be more discerning. Guys, we need to be more discerning. Can I get an amen? Than we have been in the past. We need to be careful. Paul said to walk circumspectly. Y'all know what that means? It means looking around, surveying the landscape constantly. Walk circumspectly. Not like this, the opposite of this. Are y'all with me? Walk with your eyes wide open. Look around. Pay attention. Be discerning. Exercise discernment. We need to be more discerning, because my concern is that the lack of discernment is causing people in the church to just run after all kinds of people who are, in fact, enemies of the cross. Stand with me, would you, please, as we go to our invitation time. Sydney, what are we doing? Oh, praise the name. So we're just going to sing a verse or two of this. If you're here today, Pastor Doug did a great job of praying for you. If you're here today and you're without Christ, and so I want to give you an opportunity to be born again today. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I'm weeping for you, and I'm begging you to come to Christ today. Amen. If you're here today and you need prayer for anything, I'm going to encourage you to come today and let me or Pastor Doug or Gordon or Angel pray for you. Angel, why don't you come on up in case there's a lady here. You may be a lady here and you're not comfortable talking to a man about what you're dealing with. For that reason, I ask Angel to come up, and she's well equipped and would love to pray for you and with you over whatever it is that you're dealing with. So let's praise the Lord. Amen. Let's sing to His glory. Father, we thank You for this text. It's been so good. And our prayer is that we would be more discerning in the days to come, that You would equip us to seek out people to invest in, as well as seek out someone who's a little further along than we are and approach them about investing in us. And God, we pray that throughout that process You would continually be helping us to recognize false teachers, false disciples, and even not only in our community, but also in our world. Lord, help us to not just flip channels and watch any old guy who's holding a Bible or lady who's holding a Bible. Help us to exercise wisdom, to walk circumspectly in the Spirit each and every day of our lives, and to make the most, to redeem the time, as Paul said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.